let's go to the Father in prayer again. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you have given us life, that you give it to us abundantly in the spiritual realm. Thank you for your word that describes the reality that we walk and live in. We pray that we worship you in that, not just with our material self, but with our whole self. We thank you so much that you give us your grace and mercy through Jesus. We thank you for the truth that guides us in that we would be guided into your faithfulness to you and into the righteousness you hope and demand of us through the sacrifice that we could not make. I thank you for those who circle around families like Joe's who lost their mother. We thank you for the healing that is being provided and has taken place for Guy and for Joe, for a number of us who continue perhaps to suffer and from different things. At this hour, though, we come to you by faith in you, in the words that you preserve for us. We pray that you fill our hearts and our minds with your will. And that is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You should. I didn't mention a few others, and I didn't put Ron Ahart on the prayer list, but he's suffering at home. And so you can remember him. I'm glad that you're doing pretty good, Ruby, after what you went through. And so happy to see you here. If you would like to, if you have I guess I should hand these out for those who don't, because a few came in. I had a couple left. All they are the bullet points for the lesson that we're doing. Does anybody want one that came in that I was it just no? What I'm not handing out, will you share that? It's not like you'll be going. It's not like there's any line by line point other than these bullet points. And last week we spent the entire time on the superiority of Christ's covenant. Covenant in the book of Hebrews is critically important. And we talked about that, and particularly how we join the recognition of the covenant in Christ's blood. And that theme continues today. But where we're at today is the superiority of Christ's sanctuary and sacrifice. And sanctuary and sacrifice, if you would join me in Hebrews chapter 9. Is written to those who are in Christ. It is a church that is under duress. It is clear that there is a temptation to go back to the traditions, to the old covenant that is no longer valid. And in my probably poor attempt at trying to help us relate to that, because we, by and large, we don't have the exact same traditions that they had. What we do have, we have our own traditions. And one of the things that Hebrews is particularly concerned about is to remain and to move forward in Christ. and not to go back. There in the bottom of the sheet that I handed out are five warnings. And I think we'll touch on that, but I want us to first focus on the superiority of Christ's sanctuary over the sanctuary that they would want to go back to, over Christ's sacrifice. Sacrifice is very important to the hearers of this letter. It's critically important to us as well, at least to understand. And I think it'd be important if we read, we could read all of chapter 9, much as chapter 10, where this particular subject is addressed very directly. If I could turn your attention to the first verse of chapter 10, to sum up somewhat of what we have here, for the law, and when we say the law here, this is the Mosaic law, the law that was given to the people by God that was valid for them. But Hebrews is written so they put it in perspective. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, I want you to think about that. Those who draw near, okay, are the hearers of this letter. And those who draw near are you and I. And the law, it is only what is said here, a shadow in the New American Standard, of the good things to come and not the very form of things, which is somewhat flips things on its head. The law, the writer of Hebrews is presenting those things, those physical, material sacrifices and law abidement, law keeping rituals, the sacraments, the continued sacrificing of sins and the sanctuary that was present before them in a very material, was a very material physical reality, correct? Is that right? And so in an attempt to try to help us relate to that, since we don't relate back to those sacrifices, perhaps we can see what is written here from the standpoint of our reality, our material self and our reality and the traditions that we, that are important, the law was important, and the traditions we have are not unimportant. But compared to the counter to what is material, okay, they are a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, okay? You and I have things that we hold on to, okay, as very important. But in comparison, okay, to the good things that are the true reality, and later on we'll hopefully see that this kind of, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to help the hearers here and us understand that the true reality is not what we see or touch, okay, that we are to hold on to. And so I asked you last week, what are some traditions that are important but secondary to Christ and his sacrifice? Are there traditions, are there things that we insist on over the sacrifice of Christ and his blood and his sacrifices? So I invite you to consider those things. One of the things that is tradition, what that I don't think I mentioned. Larry, I don't know what you would have thought about this if you had brought your family in this morning, but what if there were no pews facing forward when you came in, and we had removed all the pews since you were here last, let's say, and we had circled them around and they were all facing each other. We put chairs in here, and this wasn't here. We just had a round table in the middle, and the preacher sat down on the chairs with it. Would that break tradition? What would that cause? I'm picking on Larry because I figure he can take it. He can take it. And you don't have to respond, but any of us, if I did that and you didn't know that that was going to happen and you came in here, would that set you back a bit for all the chairs to be in a circle instead of the way they're arranged? It would alarm you for what else is different. Okay, I like that comment. Okay. These are Jewish Christians that Hebrews is written to. And everything that they were familiar with, okay, in a large sense, when they came to Christ, the writer is saying has been removed. That's been replaced with the reality of Christ. And so I just bring up that comment, or that I try to create that scenario in our minds to help us kind of get hold of just a smidge of the uncomfortableness and the desire to go back to what they had always known. Okay. Not promoting, we rip up all the pews or anything like that necessarily. Although that would be kind of cool in my mind. I think that would be fine. Would it be within keeping of the Bible, what the New Testament describes? Sure, you know. Say it again, Priscilla.
It doesn't say, it says to meet.
Yeah, we're meeting, yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, if we meet in the home, yeah, it's still on a Sunday morning, even it would be like that. So the point really that I'm after and spending a little bit of time with is the Hebrews is written primarily about the replacement of something more important than the arrangement of assembly rooms, okay, the replacement of the law, something they had always held on to for good reason, okay, and the reason being because it was the faith for their fathers and forefathers all before. And then Christ has come. And you learn now that all of that was a shadow of good things to come, not the very form of things. Okay, any comment from you is welcome. Let's breeze through chapter 9 real quick. And it begins, verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations to divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Something probably all of you know. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant are the tablets. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. But it's just a brief reminder of what was there. Now, when these things, I'm in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That was a once a year day of atonement. It's what's being spoken of there. They would have known this really well. And then verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. It's a logical argument that is being made, okay, basically, about what the Holy Spirit is indicating, okay, that the way into the holy place is the most important thing. The way into the holy place. Okay, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So once again, though these two things are in contrast, importantly so, that one is of this creation, the material, one is not of the material creation. Okay. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh have been defiled. I'm sorry, I think I left the word out. Sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The conscience, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And because Christ has entered with his own blood, really the theme of the day, because Christ has entered with his own blood, we can see ourselves as though that it is forever sanctifying those who have been defiled. And that would be the hearers, us included. And because, verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who've been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, this is hard to relate to, this next section for us, because it's going to end with the fact that it is needful that the covenant that we enjoy, the covenant that was a copy, a shadow of the reality, the things that are now real and permanent, that the blood of the covenant that we have, okay, and we constantly speak of this, and we should, is needful. It was necessary. And later on, we'll in during the message, I think we'll see a little more of this come together. We'll continue in here, but keep in mind about this reminder for them and us about the blood and how necessary a blood covenant was. Verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you and I had been there and grew up witnessing the continual cleansing by the shedding of the blood, the death of an animal, the slaughtering of an animal that you brought yourself. And in my mind, the picture, if I had grown up as a little Jewish boy and attended, as I got older, attended the sacrifice. My family went to temple and attended the sacrifice of the animal that I had perhaps helped to carry to Jerusalem. And you cut the throat of that animal, and the blood is offered on my behalf. This would come into focus, and perhaps sharper focus for me. Years later, I come to understand that Jesus, this Jesus that everyone is now speaking of, and some are speaking of very negatively, when he died, his blood was shed in replacement for me. And that the blood sanctifies forever those who have faith in him. And so in this scenario, and so I have received that. I have accepted that. And the blood of Christ is very real to me because I witnessed, I participated and practiced the copy and shadow of the things that are now come. We turn our attention then to this final section. In verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in heaven to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place. This has been described, right? A holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the sacrifice of himself is now to be seen as once for all. And we know this well, okay? You and I understand that the sacrifice of Christ, we were raised for the most part understanding that the one-time blood sacrifice of Jesus is always cleansing, continuously cleansing, and that one sacrifice, okay? And when it's pictured as the blood is being offered in this whole, the ultimate holy place in heaven with God, and we can conceptualize that, I think, pretty well. But to completely change everything I was grew up with, where it was needful, when I sin, I knew that this, that somewhere in this year, there was going to be a blood sacrifice for me that I could witness, that I could hear and relate to in the way that I always have. It is not needful, and it is spoken that when we sin, the Bible is pretty clear about this, that if we insist, we offered Christ up again. I think the temptation to go back to whatever we came from, and perhaps a world of sin, when things get tough, when there's pressure, is part of what Hebrews is really speaking about. We enter into a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Christ Jesus, that blood was sacrificed for me and you once and for all. And we enter into that covenant that is absolutely necessary to be made with blood. Only blood of the Son of Christ, or the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself. In verse 27, it says, inasmuch as it's been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So look again here at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, not for the shedding of his blood, because it is without reference to sin. Okay. So it's appointed for Christ to only die once, and then comes judgment. And Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that would be you and I. And he bears my sin, he bears your sin. And the great promise of Hebrews is here in this last sentence. Because of that, he will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await him. I want us to think for a moment to ourselves, do I eagerly await him? Awaiting him means to set the old sin, the old ways, consider everything that is no longer needful in my new covenant with Christ. Set it in its perspective, eagerly awaiting the Lord's return, having done everything in the Holy of Holies, in the real heavenly Holy of Holies, to secure a place for me, to secure everything that I hope for, am I eagerly waiting him? When we are waiting, wherever we are waiting, here on this earth or elsewhere, when we're no longer here, the eagerness of waiting for Christ shuts out a lot of the noise that's going on. What do you do when you're waiting? Would you say you're a good waiter? That you wait well? Yeah, some of you are. Some of you going, no, I don't wait well. I'm with you, Jacob. I don't wait well. I don't know why. You know, I should wait better, right? I should at peace. Those of you who do wait well, what are you doing when you wait well? Can you help the rest of us? What are you doing?
Thinking, planning.
Okay. Okay. So when you're experiencing that and you're thinking about things, does that mean that waiting is an opportunity to do something that you otherwise wouldn't do? Yeah. Okay. Anticipating is anticipating part of waiting. In this, what we've read, is there an expectation in our waiting? I would say that there is an expectation.
Whatever you're waiting for,
okay.
What that will be like.
Yeah.
And what you
Frivolous thoughts when you're waiting? Well, I try to do better when I'm waiting than I have done in the past. Anybody else try to do better? You know, and just, I think we have an anxiety about us, some of us, rather than, I wish Tammy would speak up because she immediately said, yeah, I wait. My wife waits well, Miriam. You know, she, I don't know what's going on. Why, how do she just seems perfectly satisfied to wait. And we need to grab onto that. Rather than be anxious for the next thing, and I'm not saying it wouldn't be appropriate to be thinking about the next thing, because when we're waiting, we are in expectation of the final victory. When the text is describing, when Christ came the first time, he came by the way it's described here in reference to sin, correct? The first time he came in reference to sin, because it says very clearly that he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And when he returns, okay, he is coming to us without reference to sin. When he returns, the judgment, the judgment will be based on his blood covenant. And when you are in the blood covenant and you remain in the blood covenant with Christ, you eagerly await. Okay. You very much look forward to it. And sometimes our waiting is very desperate, I'll say. And for these people, they were losing their lives and their fortunes and their physical, material, worldly inheritances because they had left. They had left the law, so to speak, the Torah, Mosaic covenant, and entered the covenant of Christ. And so you can't have both. That's what Hebrews is largely about. You can't have both. Okay. And if you go back to old law, you have left Christ's covenant. And so the impression of the high cost of this new covenant you've entered into is worth waiting for and to endure whatever, because Hebrews is largely about the endurance. Say, we endure many things. We may never endure some of the things that they were enduring, perhaps, but nonetheless, whatever it is you're enduring is your enduring. So let me encourage us to wait well, and then wait better, and wait better, so that whatever is going on, and here's, I don't know, this, hopefully maybe helps. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, very important, I think, to our understanding of what we're waiting for. Who we're waiting for is most important, okay? Who we're waiting for is paramount. And then what we're waiting for is very intimately tied to that. And so this entire study about Hebrews has largely, hopefully, brought into perspective what it is we're waiting for, and that it's always based on who we're waiting for. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, is very central in New Testament eschatology, okay, which is the final things, an understanding of final things. And that's largely what Hebrews is about. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." So something that is to be revealed to us is not apparent. And as you know, Hebrews chapter 11 describes what faith is, right? Yes, you know that. It says in verse 19, connecting some things, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's what we're waiting for. And so is the whole creation. It says in the next verse, "For we know that the whole creation, the entire material time and space and matter, the cosmos of all this, the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters." The word there includes sons and daughters. Okay. Waiting eagerly. This is the final adoption, the consummation of the who we are and our inheritance, okay? As sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. That's the redemption of our new creation self. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." I was trying to think of some other things that I enjoy. Maybe you can think of some other things that you wait eagerly for. Now, children are great examples, aren't they? a child has this ability, particularly, you know, when they're younger, you can see, depending on what it is they're eagerly waiting for, this expectation about themselves, right? What do you really enjoy? What are you absolutely enthralled about and can't wait for that to happen every year, as an example? Anybody? Nothing? I got all kinds of things, huh? Okay, it could be Christmas and it could be kids. Now, in my family, I'm the Grinch, so I wouldn't have come up with that, but I know that many do. Who has children and you have a wonderful Christmas tradition and you look forward to that? Who does that? Anybody? Yes, yes, yes. That's a great example of eagerly waiting. Now, I don't know, as a child, what are you eagerly anticipating and waiting for? What can you just not wait for? If your tradition is Christmas morning, the kids run out in their pajamas and you have gifts under the tree and they can't wait to finally find out what's in that box, right? Well, we're being told what's in there. Right? And we're described as sons and daughters, as children, eagerly waiting. Maybe that helps. So thank you for that example. It's good. There are other things. Some guys eagerly await opening day of deer season. You know, I do not know and can't remember, do you ever anticipate something so much that, come on in kids, it's fine, you wait and for something so much that you can't sleep the night before waiting for it, you just can't get to sleep?
Oh yeah,
I have those kinds of things. I don't know why. It happened to me on Tuesday. Well, Monday night I was anticipating and waiting for an event on Tuesday morning that was going to take all day. And I didn't know I was going to be so sleepless waiting for that to happen, you know, and it didn't disappoint really. I mean, it always does just a little bit, right? But things in this life often don't meet our expectations, our eagerness. They're not kind of matched up, but this will. And it's worth waiting for. It's worth holding on for. Whatever ways that we suffer, the superiority of Christ over the sanctuary that preceded and the sacrifices that were offered, superiority of Christ's sanctuary, the sanctuary of God where Christ entered and offered utter and forever forgiveness, and then his receiving us, coming back to us, is worth waiting for. And so that'll speak somewhat to the next week's walk of faith. And I will, the scriptures are here if you'd like to pre-read that. That's somewhat the that's where Hebrews concludes to, and where I'm preaching out of in Hebrews chapter 12 these last several weeks. Thank you for your kind attention. I pray that the Lord's word speaks to you through our time together.